Okay, so I know it's been a while. I feel like I need to review about 20 chapters. We'll open up to chapter 21. It's where we're going to be tonight. We're on a third missionary journey. Tonight we come to the end of that, by the way. Paul's been on three of them, of course, this being the third one. This was the last one. I suppose you could say once he got to Jerusalem, he really started on another one, though it's not listed as a missionary journey, but he's going to go to Rome from Jerusalem and he'll do the work of an evangelist and a missionary while he's there, even though he's in prison. So this third missionary journey that he was on was kind of a loop back through the churches that he had started in the first two. And one of the main functions, one of the main reasons for that third missionary journey was to collect the finances for the saints that were at Jerusalem. And that's why he's headed to Jerusalem, without a doubt. He feels, I think, we're not told this, but I suppose that he felt the need to deliver those funds personally to those people, maybe because he felt responsible for some of the what they were going through, the widows and the orphans, because of how he persecuted the church before he was saved. Whatever the reason, he was set on going to Jerusalem, even though he had been warned that there was going to be affliction waiting for him there. That made no difference to Paul. He was committed to go. So let me start with the introduction tonight. It says, when we stopped several weeks back in our study, we were looking at the lies that were told about Paul. Paul had come to Jerusalem, was accepted by James and the elders, and they were the ones who told Paul what the Jews were saying about him. So let me read 17 through 22 of chapter 21. This will bring us kind of up to speed here. 17 says this, "And when we were come to Jerusalem," you notice there the pronoun "we," Luke includes himself, so Luke's part of this group. "When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." We talked about that verse just quick. He gave God all the credit. He talked about what God had done, not what he had done. What God had done through his ministry. Paul realized he had no power, but it was all the power of God. But I'm sure it was a joyful time to be able to share with them what he had been doing and how he had seen God at work. Verse 20 says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee," here comes the lie, "that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." So Paul never preached either one of those. Paul never taught either one of those. Never taught the Jews to forsake Moses. He never taught the Jews that they couldn't circumcise their children and never encouraged them not to do so. What Paul taught was that the law was not a means of salvation. Nobody was saved by the law, and circumcision was not required for salvation. But you read that verse and you understand what they did with his message. They took it and they completely distorted it. They twisted it around, which should be no surprise. That's the way the enemy works. Twisted it around in order to get the mob upset with him, so to speak. And that's what's going to happen whenever he gets to Jerusalem. So what I have on your paper is this: James and the elders believe they needed a plan then to protect Paul. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the plan here, and that's going to bring us to the end of this journey. And then we're going to follow with Paul into Jerusalem just a little bit tonight. But watch 23 and 24. All right, let's get 22, first of all. I missed that verse. Should have read it. But it says, "What is it therefore? The multitudes must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." In other words, we got to do something, because they're going to hear, Paul, that you are here. So we have this plan. So 23 and 24, here's what it is. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Let me just say this to you. I want to get into that vow because that vow is very, very important. It would be a Nazarite vow that they had taken. That would be a vow of the highest honor to show a full commitment to the Lord. So there's four men that have a vow on them. Verse 24, take them and purify thyself with them. The reason that they were telling Paul to purify himself because he'd been in Gentile lands. So they were covering all of their bases here with this. It says, and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads. That's what happened at the end of the vow. We'll look at this in the Old Testament in a moment. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now, the plan here is for Paul to join up with these four individuals that had the vow to show that he's not against the law. And he was never against the law. He was very adamant and rightly so of preaching because of what the Pharisees had done. And if you remember why the Pharisees became so legalistic was because of the Babylonian captivity. And they knew what happened to the Jews in the Old Testament, and they knew how they had went into the captivity for 7 years, and they knew that it was because they had turned their backs on God. And so therefore, they were so fearful that that would happen again. So what they did, they were trying to use the law in a way to keep the sin within people reined in, along with their own commandments. They had over 600 of their own commandments. So it was not that Paul was against the law. He was not against the law by any means. But Paul preached that the law would not save anyone. And then that's what he taught. And they didn't like that teaching because they believed that you had to be under law in order to be saved and to be sanctified. And some of them even to become a member of the church, the ones that were saved. And so they come up with this plan. You join up with these four men and then everybody's going to see that the accusations and the charges that they brought against you were inaccurate. That's not going to work, by the way, but watch your paper. To show that Paul was not against the law, he was to join up with four men that were under a vow. He was to purify himself and pay the expenses which they would owe to the Lord. Now, I want you to see the words of Arnold on the expenses. Here's what was required. Here's what they were asking Paul to do. And I quote, when the days of the vow were completed, he was to present an offering to God. That would be the person that would have taken the vow. Present an offering to God, which consisted of two lambs, a ram, a basket of unleavened cakes, and a libation of wine. The vow ended when the person shaved his head, burned his hair in the fire, and offered the sacrifice. It took a good sum of money to buy two lambs and a ram, and many poor Jews did not have the money to buy these animals to offer in order to get out of the vow. However, it was permissible for a rich Jew to give money to buy these sacrificial animals for the poor Jews under the Nazarite vow, unquote. So that's what they're encouraging Paul to do. Look, you join up with these guys, you provide the finances for them to be able to purchase these sacrificial animals. That way they will know that you are not against the law, that you keep the law in that sense, not for salvation, but that you are not against the law. Let me go on. Paul would need to purify himself because of his travels into the Gentile territory. Now let us notice what God commanded concerning a Nazarite vow. So I just wanted you to see this, if I could. Numbers 6, 2 through 6, and then 13 through 15. You can go back sometime and read that. It's very interesting. It says, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. So no fruit of the vine whatsoever. Verse 4. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. So Paul would have had to provide that for all four of those individuals. That's what they were calling upon him to do, and he would have no problem doing that. So let me go on here. These were the requirements. This was a vow of the highest honor. To enter into a Nazarite vow was to show one's dedication to the Lord. For Paul to join the four men and pay the expenses would show that Paul was not against the law. And that was the purpose behind all of this, trying to appease all of those that had bought into the lie about Paul saying that he was teaching people to forsake the law of Moses and that they couldn't, that they shouldn't circumcise their children. Watch verse 24 again. Watch what it says. Take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them. Pay for this, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. In other words, you know, this is going to prove that the accusations against you were inaccurate, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. So that's what I have here. The hope was that all would know that the rumors that were being spread concerning Paul were nothing. Verse 25. Okay, now watch this. It says, touching the Gentiles which believe, we've written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from strangled and from fornication. And we had talked about that before, so we're not going through that. If you remember, there were Pharisees that wanted to put the Gentiles under the law, wanted to require that they be circumcised, that they come under the law. And this was what they come up with. They said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to put that yoke upon them that neither our fathers nor we could carry. So we're not going to put it on the Gentiles because they're not going to be able to carry it either. Watch verse 26 now. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So Paul does exactly what he was asked to do. Okay, now there are a lot of people that have problems with that. I'm going to show you that here in a moment. Watch this. Paul did as he was instructed by James and the elders. The question then arises, was it wrong for Paul to do this? That's the question. Many believe he made a mistake here. Let me share some comments concerning what Paul did here. So I'm going to read these for you, but let me say this, okay? Let me just say this. If we keep in context with what's going on here, if you remember, Paul had been warned by Agabus, the prophet, about going to Jerusalem, and they wept and they didn't want him to go. And he said, hey, look, I'm ready to die for the Lord there. I'm ready to go and I'm ready to die if that's what is required of me. And so they, if you remember at the end of their statement, and I don't remember where the verse was, they basically said, that was verse 14. They said, the will of the Lord be done. They surrendered. The will of the Lord be done. So, When I look at all of this and I keep my focus on what the context is, we're not given things that are negative about the Apostle Paul. We're given things that are positive. So I don't think there's a problem at all with what he did. And I'll show you what I believe he did as we go through this. But I wanted to show you what some guys wrote. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this, and I quote, "This was the greatest mistake in the ministry of the Apostle Paul," unquote. A.C. Gabelein, I like a lot of his writings. Here's what he said, and I quote, "A strange sight to see him who taught deliverance from the law, submitting once more to the elementary things as he calls them in his epistle to the Galatians," unquote. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this, and I quote, "The picture we have here of the Apostle Paul was an opinionated, stubborn old man. The idea of a bald Paul offering sacrifices in the temple is just as ridiculous as if I were to go into a Roman Catholic cathedral and accept the Mass from a Roman Catholic priest," unquote. So, needless to say, those guys don't agree. They say that what he did here was he made a big mistake and he dropped his guard. Okay, let me go on. Others believe there was nothing wrong with what Paul did, and I would agree. He was not promoting the law as a means of justification or sanctification. That's not what he's doing. You know, if you look at a context, he's not doing that at all. He's basically showing that he's not against the law. Okay, so let me go on here. He was not promoting the law as a means of justification or sanctification. Paul did not view the law as something that was to be avoided. He actually saw the law as something that was needed. And it had a great purpose in the lives of unbelievers, without a doubt. Romans 3, 19 and 20, we read this. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Paul writes that. He's not saying that the law's wicked. He's not saying that he's by any means or evil. He's saying that, yeah, there's a purpose for the law. The law is like a mirror. It is by the law we have the knowledge of sin. If you want to know what you're like, just examine yourself with the Ten Commandments, with the nine of the commandments anyhow. Examine yourself by those. You'll find out exactly what you're like. And so it would reflect. And then I would go on and I would say this, and I didn't give you the verse, but in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about how the law's written in the heart. The law's written in our heart. And by that, what he means is this, that every person that is born knows within them that it's wrong to murder, that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to lie, that it would be wrong to steal somebody's wife, that it would be wrong to take the Lord's name in vain. Nobody's got to tell us that stuff's wrong. We know that. People, they sear their conscience and it doesn't bother them as much. But deep down inside, everybody knows those things because the law's written in our hearts. God wrote it in the heart as a means of convicting us by the conscience and with the law doing that. So it wasn't the law was not a negative thing. Galatians chapter 3, 23 through 25 says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster." So the law worked as a schoolmaster, basically as a tutor to bring us along and introduce us to Christ because it the Spirit of God used that as a means of conviction to help us to see how sinful we were in our lives. So Paul is not against the law except when they want to use it for a means of salvation or sanctification. And then he says that, no, you cannot be saved and you cannot be sanctified by the law. You can't be. That we are saved by grace through faith. We are sanctified the very same way. The very same way. That's what we're talking about in the book of Galatians. So let me go back here to the top of page 4. Watch this now. What Paul did here in Acts can be best understood by what he wrote to the Corinthians, I believe. And here's what he wrote to the Corinthians. He said this, 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 22. He said, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. to them that are under the law was under the law. There we go. That I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. There's the key. That's what he's doing. He doesn't want to offend anybody, and he's not compromising anything here. He's not compromising doctrine. He's not doing that by any means. Nothing wrong with these guys taking a vow. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. What you got to realize here in the book of Acts, too, we're in a transition book, and I've said that multiple times. So you've got these Jews that are being saved that still have a lot of roots in Judaism. They've got a lot of roots there. And if you remember, the book of Hebrews is the same way. The book of Hebrews is the same way. When the book of Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing. They were still bringing sacrifices to the temple. And so they were struggling to walk away from Judaism, is what they were doing. The believers, those that were saved, were struggling to walk away. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is writing and saying, come on, we need to move on. You need to move on. You've been saved long enough. You ought to be a teacher by now, is what he said. But instead, you're in need of somebody to teach you again. And so that's in that transition period. In the book of Hebrews, it's time to break away. These people have not all broke away. So you have a lot of Jews that are still connected into Judaism. And so Paul becomes as one of them, so to speak. And nothing wrong with that, because there was nothing wrong with the Nazarite vow. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever for these guys to have the Nazarite vow, for Paul to step up and to be able to pay the expenses for that. So I think it's all about reaching people, is what it is. I think it was about doing all he could to reach other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did not want to offend people in the sense that he wanted to have an open door. Now, he did offend a lot of people, but that was because of the truth, and that was, you know, that was not on him. He spoke the truth, and that was offensive to a lot of people, but he wanted to keep the door open. And that's what he was doing. And so I don't think there was anything wrong with what he did by any means. I think it's a fulfillment of what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that he's just doing what he can, what is technically legal for him under the law of Christ to do, to be able to reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the next line says, getting back to Acts, this then ends the third missionary journey. That's the end of it. So that ends that. So we'll start a new section, and that's Paul's chains in Jerusalem. So watch 21:27 now. So now we jump. So now that third missionary journey's over, after a lot of studies in that one. But 27 says this, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. So pay attention to where he's at. He's in the temple, okay? And they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Now, back to your paper here. Watch this. I don't want to get ahead of myself. It says, Paul was not known by face in Jerusalem, but at the Feast of Pentecost, that's where he's at now, there were Jews from Asia who recognized him. How did they know Paul? And where in Asia were they from? Okay, so watch that verse again. Now watch this, and I'll make this connection. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. So he was not known by face by the crowds in Jerusalem, but this group from Asia. Now that was Asia, the Roman province in Rome, where it took in, if you remember, it took in Ephesus and those different areas is exactly where that was at. Okay, so watch verse 29. I'm going to jump you down there, then we'll come back to verse 28. So watch verse 29. For they had seen him before with him in the city, Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now, there's where they had a problem. So watch what I have here. These Jews recognized Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. This tells us these men knew Paul from the time that he was in Ephesus. And he had been there 3 years. Most likely they were from Ephesus. So he spent 3 years there. You say, what are they doing here? What's the Feast of Pentecost? They came for that. And so whenever they see him, he's in the temple. He's in the area where the Jews are to be, okay? And it appears as though they had seen him earlier with Trophimus, who was a Gentile. And whenever they seen him in the court of the Jews in a temple, they thought he had brought Trophimus into the court of the Jews. Okay, watch verse 28. Watch verse 28. Watch this. Backing up here. Crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. That would be the temple. They said he's teaching against the temple. Because you remember what the gospel did. Do you remember whenever you and I get saved, our bodies are the temple. Our bodies are the temple. Well, the Jews were so protective of the temple, okay, so they didn't like his teaching. Let me go on. And further brought Greeks, watch what I say, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. You see, so they thought he brought this Gentile into the court of the Jews. Now, I want to show you something. They gave me a new pointer. I got a red one, so look out. So here's where the Gentiles, this is the court of the Gentiles, okay? That's where the Gentiles came to. It was a wall here, okay? I'll get to that in a moment. Here's the court of Israel. This is where the Jews could come to, okay? But the Gentiles couldn't get in there. So Paul's in there because they had saw him with Trophimus, the Gentile. They automatically believed that he had brought him into that area, which in their minds would have defiled the temple. And so that's what they used to stir everybody up. And so this is going to turn into a mob mentality, is exactly what it's going to turn into. They assume something that had not happened. And might I give us all a warning about that? Because it's so easy at times to assume things. And whenever you do, you can get yourself in a world of trouble. Make sure the facts are straight. You know, they had apparently, whether they had seen him that same day with Paul or whether they had seen him a couple days earlier, but at the moment they saw Paul in the temple, in the court of the Jews, they automatically believed that he had brought the Gentile in there, is what they thought. And that was not the case. So back here to your paper. So watch this. Let me read that under 21:28. It says, in the temple, there was a section, skip over to where it goes to the word where. There was a section where the Gentiles could come. This section was separated by a wall from the area where the Jews could come. And when the Jews saw Paul in the temple, they thought he had brought Trophimus with him beyond the court of the Gentiles. Let me show you what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. I think he had that wall in mind. He said in Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, he said, but now in Christ Jesus, now remember, the letter to the Ephesians is to a Gentile church. So he says this, but now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. Okay, now there's one new man. And hath, watch this, broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Okay, so they thought that he had brought a Gentile beyond that wall. So they were so protective of the temple. So let me go back to what I got here. When Paul wrote this, he was thinking of the wall, thinking of this wall. Getting back to the point in Acts, they believed he had brought a Gentile beyond the Gentile court. That's what they believed. At least that's what they started to stir up. And it didn't take long to get the whole crowd stirred up. Watch 30 through 36 here now. Watch these verses. says, and all the city was moved. Here we go, this whole mob mentality. And the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. And forthwith the doors were shut. As they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now keep in mind, the Romans had, they had a kind of a police force to keep the peace. And if things got out of control, it was very costly for those who stirred it up. So this guy that is the chief captain of the band, he's heading up that. And so now word gets back to him that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar, verse 32, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. When they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. They knew better. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers. They were carrying him for the violence of the people in order to protect him. They were going to completely tear him to pieces. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." Those words should ring a bell. Watch your paper. Here in verse 36, that last verse that I read, we hear the words, "Away with him," and we're reminded that we've heard this before in John 19, 14 and 15. And it was the Passover, the preparation of the Passover, in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Same words, same words. Part of the same crowd, same thing. Watch this. These were the same words spoken of Jesus. This brings to mind something that Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He said this, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Paul said, I want to know him so much, I won't even know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's exactly what's going on right here. Here in the very same words, I wonder if they rang in Paul's ear. I wonder that. I don't know. Watch 37 through 39 now. Watch this. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art now not that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar, led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers?" They mistook him for somebody else that had come through. Verse 39. But Paul said, "I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." What's your paper here? Get you down to an end here pretty soon. I want to draw your attention to Paul's desire to speak to the very people who desired to kill him. Paul knew something that we often lose sight of. And that would be in Ephesians chapter 6, 11 and 12. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Paul knew that behind these people, Satan was at work to attack him. Satan didn't want him to be arrested and to go to Rome. That's why we read there that it was their desire to kill him. That's exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted to put him to death. Satan would have had him killed, because if he's alive, he can spread the gospel. He can spread the gospel. God's plan is to send him to Rome. This is all part of it. This is the way that it's all going to come together. So watch what I have here. It was his desire to share with them his personal testimony so that they too could hear the gospel. Here's the application, which will take us down to an end. These people would be used by the Lord to get Paul where he desired to go, and that was Rome. They would be held accountable for their actions as well. In this scene, we see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. We also see it in the death of our Savior. In Acts chapter 2, we read about this, 22 through 24. Peter mentioned it. He said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered," watch this, that would be Jesus being delivered, "by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Before the foundation of the world, he was slain. It was all a part of God's plan." But watch what it says at the end of verse 23. "Ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." That was all part of God's plan, but just so you know, you're accountable. That's what Peter's saying. Verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So, in all of this, you have the sovereignty of God, and you have the free will of man, and they work together, and that can be confusing to our minds at times. You see it, Joseph had a grip on it. Genesis 45, 7 and 8 says, "And God's," this is after Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and they're fearful because of who he is. And he says this to him, "And God sent me before you." See that? "God sent me before you." Even though they had sold him into slavery. They had sold him into slavery, but he says, "God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Joseph understood it. Joseph understood it. His brothers were accountable for what they had done, but it was God, ultimately, who allowed it to happen and put him where he needed to be. With the Apostle Paul, he's going to turn around. He wants to witness to these people because he understands that behind them, Satan is doing all he can to stop him. Paul wants an opportunity to reach these people with the gospel. What's the conclusion? Paul understood that this crowd was under demonic influence. It was mob mentality. And he was able to overlook that and see people who needed Jesus Christ. This is how we should look at those who rise up against us. We too are in a spiritual battle. The people that rise up against us need Jesus Christ. Let us pray so that we will be able to see them through the eyes of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. He viewed them through the eyes of Christ. And then I give you this little note with a check mark right there. Sometimes God uses unsaved people to get us where he desires for us to be. And sometimes the means of getting there can be very uncomfortable, as Paul knows right here. He was fine with that. He would accept it. Joseph understood that too. The means to get to where he needed to be wasn't a pleasant path. Sold into Egypt and then taken into Potiphar's house, falsely accused, taken and locked up in prison, interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, forgotten there. So from the time that it all started till the time he stood before Pharaoh was 13 years of hard traveling. 13 years to get Joseph where he needed to be. Paul's going to go through some suffering to get to Rome, where he desired to go, where God wanted him to go. In all of it, though, I say this to us, that sometimes things happen in life to move us from one place to another. Maybe not very far, not from here to Rome, not from here to Egypt. I'm not talking about that. Just to relocate us to a place that we might, or in a way that we might not desire to choose. I'll say it this way, because I've seen it happen. Maybe from here to a hospital bed. Because there's somebody in that hospital that needs to see Christ in us. The means of getting there, to be the missionary that God wants us to be, might not be very pleasant. But I can assure you one thing, Everything that comes into our lives has to go through God's permissive will. It has to. If God doesn't want it to happen, it's not going to happen. He'll stop it. He'll stop it. So when we go down those paths, we can hold on to the fact, the one that can see my life from the day I was born to the day I'm laid in the ground is in control. He's got it. I don't. I'm not in control of it. He is. So my responsibility is to trust him. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot to absorb in this tonight. Lord, thank you for your word. As I prayed in the beginning, Lord, I pray again. We went through it, but Lord, that's not my desire. My desire is that it would go through us, that it would change us, that it would give us a different perspective on what we go through in life. Forgive us, Lord, because we resist many times. We resist, we complain, we kick, we scream. And Father, in a lot of those circumstances, basically it is a grave for us, a grave where we don't die physically, but we die to self, not allowing self to control us. And Lord, we experience pain, and I'm reminded that, Lord, in those times that's the bite of the nails from the cross that we feel. To know the fellowship of his sufferings so that his life might be seen in us. Lord, I look forward to the day when everything here is over. It's all over. We shall stand in your presence. Shall stand in your presence, and I understand that the glory that will be revealed in us there can't compare with the sufferings. Or the sufferings here can't compare with the glory there. Lord, what a day that'll be. Take us home safely. Help us to keep our eyes focused upon you. Pray your blessing on the men's get-together tomorrow. And then on the banquet on Friday night. And then prepare our hearts for Sunday. Well, thank you for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.